Father, Lord, I'm thankful to see Scott and Jamie here, and Lord, even see the brethren hugging Scott in the back. And Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, even in the midst of our sorrows, Lord, you are indeed faithful. And Lord, I just pray that even, Lord, in your providence, what you've allowed, given me to share, and use it for good. Lord, use it for good in my life, in all of our lives. Lord, we need you this morning. Lord, we're desperate for your help. So we ask for it by faith in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I just did the 11 last Sunday. Who remembers my text? Did anyone forget the passage already? I hope not. Let me read that again. What did Paul say? What was his first statement in that verse? So we do not lose heart. We don't faint. We don't get to this point of utter discouragement. So we do not lose heart. Why would we? Though our outer self is wasting away, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. So something is happening, right? In the midst of our trials, something is happening. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, so where are our eyes at? As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, right? They're temporary. They're for a moment, a vapor. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And then if you remember, the next passage is directly connected. He talks about the tent of our earthly home being destroyed. And then we have a better building, right? Something better from God. As my wife, even in her devotional this morning, had the text in Philippians where Paul talks about us putting away this lowly body and being given a glorious body. It's incredible the hope that we have. Now, are these verses true today? I mean, were they true last Sunday? Were they true? They were true last Sunday. Are they true today? You know, as Craig just mentioned, we were talking before the message. If you think about when the sun is shining, certain truths like this are easier to receive. But when there is darkness, it's the time we all the more need to recap and think about the truths that we have heard. And so I gave, I think, 8 reasons from the text of why Paul did not lose heart. And let me just real quick to start us off, think about those for a minute again. The first reason I gave was his life was what it was by the compassionate mercies of Christ. Right? We saw that, 2 Corinthians 4:1. The Lord showed pity to Paul to save him, and that same pity and mercy would make him get all the way through. I mean, we've got the best construction manager at the head. How could you lose heart? Right? If you know who the one who's leading the show, whatever happens on the way to get there, Paul realizes, I can't lose heart. I've had mercies from God affect my life. Save me. Second thing, Paul was content. Paul was content being what? A jar of clay. Something easily broken. Something so fragile, which as we get older, we all the more recognize how fragile we are. It's very humbling how weak we are. But bodily weakness, Paul was content with it. Because that bodily weakness and infirmity, it led him to whose strength? To Christ. Right? He always had strength through Christ who strengthened him. And so Paul didn't lose heart because he was content with weakness. He wasn't fighting against the weakness. Third reason he didn't lose heart that I gave, he viewed his afflictions as easy to bear. shocking. He viewed his afflictions as light, momentary, compared to the glory that is to come. Paul was always comparing and contrasting. I mean, we've been doing that this week, some of us, in our minds. You compare, you contrast affliction, you contrast death, but then we've got to remember the glory that Paul says right here in verse 17 is beyond all comparison. Right? I mean, what's to come? There's nothing in this earth that you can even begin to compare with the glory that is to come. You just can't. You know, we compare restaurants, we compare these things, and we can do that to some degree because there are differences and positives. There's nothing here that you can compare ultimately to that glory to come. The weight of it is so vast, our minds can't get around it. The fourth thing I mentioned was Paul didn't lose heart because he knew his trials were not meaningless. It says they were working for his sanctification. He was being renewed day by day. A fifth reason, he believed his trials were making the weight of glory increase for him. He says that there. What a statement. It's preparing for us, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. It's as if the more Paul suffered, it's like the weightlifter, they got the bar, and the more he suffered, the more weight was being slid on the bar of the weight of heaven. And it just started to become more and more glorious to the point where Paul is basically wanting a ticket there. When he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. Right? He suffered so much. His little jar of clay was becoming so beaten, and his view of Christ is so glorious. He says that. It's shocking. As Samuel Rutherford said, if your Lord calls you to suffering, do not be dismayed, for He will provide a deeper portion of Christ in your suffering. A deeper portion. The sixth reason I gave, he didn't lose heart, because where was he looking? He wasn't looking to that which was seen. He was looking to that which was unseen. I mean, it's such a simple statement, but it's so difficult to live out because we are in the body. We're in the physical realm. We're always looking to that which is seen. But when we go to the Word, when we even go to a text like this, all of a sudden our minds by faith, we can leave this transient temporary world and we can look to that which is unseen. We've got to do that. The seventh reason I gave last Sunday, he didn't lose heart because he knew glory was guaranteed. He had a down payment. He says right there in 5:5, he has prepared us for this very thing. So it's going to happen. All of our pots one day were going to be broken. The jar of clay, he's prepared for us this very thing, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Right? Paul didn't lose heart because the down payment was already paid by the Holy Spirit, and he knew this is not some uncertain investment that could change on a moment's whim. And the eighth reason I gave, he didn't lose heart because he was longing to put on his heavenly dwelling. That is, he wanted to put off the bruised, broken, frail body and put on something so much more better than what he had here. Now, what a wonderful perspective Paul had. Right, that was one thing I tried to emphasize. All of these sayings deal with what? A man or a woman's perspective. Right? How you perceive reality. I mean, it really keeps coming back to that. And that's why Paul would say we've got to renew the mind. Right? Just like we did last Sunday and through the week, and here we are again. I'm here to speak. Craig's going to speak. We've got the Lord's Supper. We've got exhortations. We're talking to each other after the meeting to keep renewing this mind. Because this mind, this body is falling apart, right? Our memories, Paul said he was perplexed at times. We're constantly needing to get renewed to think and have an eternal perspective. So we don't lose heart, right? Paul's mentioning all of these as reasons why he doesn't lose heart in the midst of severe suffering. He doesn't lose heart. He says in 5:6, we're always of good courage. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. I want for all of you who have suffered, what I want for the Haneys this week. In these last days, you want them to be of good courage. Good courage. And truth is what gives us courage. Having a right perspective. And then maintaining that perspective. So are all those eight reasons why we shouldn't lose heart, were they true last week? Yes. Were they true throughout the week? Yes. Are they true today? Yes. We've got to renew the mind as we think about these things. And as of late, we've honestly had a lot of affliction around here. Right? None of us sitting here Wednesday night, as Jeff Peterson got up to share and recall the death of his son and the pain of going up to the casket. And Jeff shared all that he had shared on Wednesday night, which is very impactful. Why did he even share what he shared? He shared that because we were just at a funeral on Monday of Nicole Morales, the 23-year-old. Right? And that led Jeff to share what he shared. None of us that night would have sat here and thought that Bob's wife, Scott's mother, Janet, would no longer be with us. Right? That just doesn't cross our mind. And yes, we want to obey what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. Does anyone have that verse memorized? What does Peter say? 4:12. He gives a command. Do not be what? Surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Strange. That word strange, the lexicon says, is to surprise or astonish by the strangeness and the novelty of the thing. Novelty, that is originality and newness. And so Peter's saying, rather than look at the trials as strange, I would actually say, you know what is strange? Ephesians 2:19 talks about something that's strange. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Isn't that strange that you and I here this morning in Christ were no longer strangers of God? I mean, we're actually fellow citizens. Look, all these people in Afghanistan wanting to get some sort of citizenship in order to get here to America. And look at the desperation. They're willing to even try to grab onto a plane in order to try to get here. And yet we've got such greater of an issue with humanity, sinful humanity, trying to get to God. And He's made a way that all who desire can come and drink freely. That's what's strange. That's what we've got to remember. That is incredible. The gospel of Christ. You know, this morning, my wife and her family have kind of a family WhatsApp, and different people will share things in the WhatsApp. And her sister shared this note, and it really struck me as a glorious illustration of the gospel. And she shared this from Pastor John Green in Mount Pleasant. This is a note that he wrote around the time Bob Jennings died 9 years ago. And he included in here a story. And I don't think this is, I think it's more of a story to illustrate than something that necessarily actually happened. I'm not certain on that. But let me read this. And it should remind you of how strange it is that we're actually here as Christians. It's a miracle. John Green says this. I read this story, and as simple as it is, it communicates some of the main things for an understanding of our salvation. It teaches that all sinners are helpless to deliver themselves from the burning inferno called hell that awaits all who refuse to trust Christ alone for salvation, and it points to the merciful kindness of the only true God who extends grace to all who come to His Son by faith. And it will underscore the urgency to repent and flee from the wrath to come. He says this, an old Indian chief, after having lived for many years a life of sin and wickedness, was led by a traveling missionary to receive Christ as his Savior. As a result, the life of the old chief was so completely transformed that his friends were at a loss to understand what had taken place. One autumn evening, as the Indian was out burning leaves by his house, his friends asked him to explain the sudden and wonderful change. So how's this Indian going to explain the change? The old man was not eloquent in speech, but in three short words he dramatically declared what God's love through Christ meant to him. Reaching down to the ground, he picked up a little worm, and he placed it on the very top of a pile of leaves. Then touching a match to the leaves, he watched them smolder for a few seconds, and then the leaves burst into flames. The flames licked higher and higher up the side of the pile toward the center where the little worm lay. What do you think the chief did next? He snatched the worm. Have you heard this before? Okay. But if it's a faithful illustration, we should be able to conclude. He says here, "Then suddenly the old chief plunged his hand into the center of the burning pile of leaves. He snatched out the worm, holding it gently in his hand. He looked up at his friends. He paused a moment with tears in his eyes. Then he gave this testimony, 'Me, the worm.'" He said, if you understand that, "me, the worm," that's a simple testimony that truly glorifies God. The truth is, all of us were that worm, and God mercifully snatched us up with His hand. But how and why? The Lord Jesus became a worm for us. Psalm 22:6. "And His Father forsook Him in that burning fire of His wrath to perish, that we might be delivered from it and have eternal life." That's God's mercy and God's grace towards us. Yeah, amen. Do you see yourself as that? Talking about having a right perspective on reality. We were worms. And we were helpless. But God, in His loving kindness, He came down, He plucked us out. And He put His Son there, and His Son burned under His indignation and anger for us. So, I find it's much more than thinking about some of the strange trials, some of the surprising things we face. We want to think about the novelty of the gospel. There's nothing else like it, right? And when you set your mind on that, everything else, the trials of your life, the surprises that come to test you, you just see them differently. You see them differently. But here we are as a church, right? We face more death in the last year than any time in the 13 years that I've been here. Can't think of a season like this. Paul said he'd have sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus died. Grief upon grief. And so we have that. Sorrow. We should feel sorrowful. And what's ironic is Paul is saying that in the same letter, sorrow upon sorrow, that he says what statement? To depart and be with Christ is far better. What is it, Paul? You don't want the guy to die. You have sorrow upon sorrow if he does die. And at the same time, you're wanting to die. Maybe not wanting isn't the right word, but your desire is to depart and be with Christ. What is it, Paul? Well, both. Paul wanted to live to remain for the brethren, right? At the same time, his desire is to depart. It's this thing, these two pulling things at us. Don't let this man die because he's so helpful and beneficial to us, and we'll have sorrow upon sorrow. At the same time, if he does die and depart, we'll be with Christ. It's far better. That's the type of wrestling we face inside. No doubt those hit closest by the recent trials, you're being tested. You're being tested to trust the sovereign hand of God over all things, right? The Siglers, they've been facing that test for months. Miriam, she's been facing that, right? Nancy and Wendy, the loss of their brother, they've been facing this test. The Morales, losing their 23-year-old daughter, they're facing this test. And now the Haneys, Bob and Scott, are facing this test to trust the Lord. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know what? What about those among us who've suffered a trial in the death of a child? And some of us don't even know about it. It was a child through miscarriage. Right? That is a real death too. That's a real death. of a child dying in the womb, though we never saw, though we don't get to know, they were a real person. Right? Those people have sorrow upon sorrow. So yes, I mean, we could think right now about our absolute need to trust in the sovereignty of God. As Jeff shared in our elders' discussion yesterday, the verse Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. I mean, do we have to believe that? We do. We do. We absolutely have to believe our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. I guess I thought, though, there's something for all of us that we should be thinking about, whether one who has recently passed away was close to you personally or not. And so turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Now, this is often a passage preached on at a funeral. Bobby just shared on it. I didn't get to hear all that he shared, but he shared on it at Hector's funeral weeks back. I remember Charles Leiter shared on this at Bob Jennings' funeral. But I think often when we just consider this passage at a funeral, when we miss the fact that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, it's given to us, right, as Christians. This isn't just something for a funeral. It's something for us. And it has application for all of us. And this is the book he ends by saying, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. He makes some very interesting statements here that to some of us might sound totally absurd. And I want to think about these statements. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death, better than the day of birth. Right? He's just stating the same thing again. It doesn't put the word better, but that's his point. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death, better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. We'll stop right there. I mean, who says stuff like this? Who says the day of death is better than the day of birth? I mean, if it wasn't there, yes, God does through His Word, but if it wasn't there, who would come up with such a statement as that? Who would say it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting? I mean, who would make a statement like that? Who says sorrow is better than laughter? I mean, maybe if those statements feel so disconnected to us, maybe that more than looking at the statements and saying something is off in them, it should make us look at ourselves, right? It should make us consider ourselves. And this is coming from a man, Solomon, seems as the writer, who asked, the Lord said to him, "Ask whatever you want and I will give it." And what did that man ask for? I preached on this years ago. It's just amazing what he asked for. He asked for discernment. Right? We should be asking for discernment. He said, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind." And why did he want the mind? To govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? He felt the absolute weight of watching over people. And he wanted discernment because he knew so much of how to help people came down to discernment. And then here we've got in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes some of the wisdom that came from this man, which came ultimately from the Lord. So I think there's something here we should think about. Now, though this man, Solomon, his life was full of inconsistencies, and at times he didn't live out the very wisdom he proclaimed in Proverbs 7, and there are certain things in Ecclesiastes that might have you scratching your head, not fully understanding the meaning, but I think these verses seem clear. So let's think about them. The first, who says the day of death is better than the day of birth? I mean, do we just take this verse and isolate it and say, oh, it must mean that we can apply this to everyone? I mean, is that true of everyone? Is the day of death for everyone better than the day of birth? No. I mean, 2 Peter talks about some people, it'd be better they never would have even been born, right, than to have heard the truth and rejected it. So you can't universally apply this to all. If you look at the passage itself, what did he just mention prior to the day of death being better than the day of birth? He mentioned a certain type of person. Who is that person? A good name is better than precious ointment. And a good name, does he mean a good stylistic name? No. It's not talking about your actual name. It's not talking about James. It's talking about your reputation. Right? A good reputation is better than precious ointment, than riches, and then the day of death for this individual is better than the day of their birth. And what a statement. Better. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. What's my reputation? What's yours? Do we have a good name? What do people think about my name? When they hear my name, what thoughts come to their mind? Because according to Solomon here, a good name, that's going to go hand in hand with the day of death being better than the day of my birth. So do I have a good name? I mean, you go to the Bible, you find people. I preached years ago on the evangelistic little girl who told Naaman's wife about the truth. Remember that? After her whole family had been killed, and she was abducted and made a servant, and she didn't lose her hope in God. She actually told Naaman, his wife, of a man who could heal him of leprosy, and it happened. Does it say her name in the Bible? No. It just calls her a little girl. But you know what? That little girl, she's got a good name. I don't know what her actual name is, but I know what her reputation is. She's got a good reputation. Think about David, Acts 13. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generations, fell asleep. I mean, that's something else to think about. Death is called sleep for the Christian. That can be difficult. Remember, one of the things Bob wrote as he was dying of cancer was, I'm about to go to sleep. What a perspective. Timothy had a good reputation. Paul said, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know who else had a good reputation? Dorcas. What were they weeping over that Dorcas had done as she's there, laying there? What were they weeping over? Someone said, the clothes she had made. That could seem small, but it's not. Right? There was this sister who had her ability to serve the brethren and make clothes, or in our case, take bags of hand-me-down clothes and, you know, pass it around. And they're weeping there over something someone might say was small, but you know what? That woman, Dorcas, served in whatever way she could. She was faithful in what God had given her. And so she had a good name, a good reputation. But why? Why is it better than the day of birth? I mean, if you think about it, it shouldn't take too long. When you think about our birth, what happened at our birth? I mean, I was born into the world as a little shining child who was really nice and submissive to my parents? No, not at all. Ephesians talks about us being children of what? Of wrath. And John talks about us being children of the devil. Right? So being born, though it was exciting for my parents, soon enough, the nature of sin that I had from Adam, it was very revealed and manifested in my life. That wasn't exactly an exciting time. As my parents had me sitting at home playing video games all day as a teenager. They weren't looking at there and thinking, look at this brilliant person that has come forth. But you know what? When Christ saves someone, it makes them different. makes them entirely different. Why is the day of death better? Well, Paul says it again and again in 2 Corinthians 5. He wanted to get out of this body of suffering, and he wanted a new body, and he wanted to see the Lord. Right? When I came into earth, did I come in here with perfect health? No. I mean, some of us came with the umbilical cord wrapped around our neck. Some of us had to go into the NICU. Right? And then right away we're having health issues. Or whether we're not, they're eventually going to come. What happens when you die? What happens to the health issues? Gone. They're gone. And Paul wanted that. I mean, Paul wanted the tent that was getting blown around in the storm. He knew it was going to fall flat. And he knew there's a better building, a better body that comes from the Lord. Mark LaCour said at Conrad Murrell's text or sermon preaching on this text, he said this: Conrad Murrell came into the world crying. He goes out living a life of praising the Lord. Right? I mean, what's better? Coming into the world just crying and throwing a fit, or going out having lived a life praising the God who made you and blessing His Son for dying for you? I mean, think about it. You leave on the day of your birth, you entered into what realm? Mortality. On the day of your death, what realm do you enter into? Immortality. I mean, what's better? Mortality or immortality? I mean, it's not that difficult, right? The immortality is far better. Job said in 14:1, or one of those speaking to Job, "Man who is born out of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers." Comes out like a flower and withers? You know, when Google Photos shows me old photos and says, "This is where you were 6 years ago, and this is where you were 8 years ago," I can see some withering has happened. Not on my wife, but just on me. And some growth has happened on my kids. Notice the text. It doesn't speak about how one dies. The entire focus is on how they lived. A good name. A good name is better. And the day of death, no matter how that comes for that person, that's still a better day than the day of their birth. Whether they died in battle, died in their sleep, however it comes about. Now, could someone's last action like Judas really reveal they didn't have a good name? Yeah. But no matter what the means of death, the day of death, he would say, is still better than the day of their birth. Because it doesn't change the fact they're entering into immortality. Right? Thomas Boston said, "Men cannot carry their worldly honors into the other world with them. Death treats the king and the peasant alike. But the character of the piety outlives death and will be owned and regarded in another world." Someone said, "Death, the passing into the other world, is best. The dying day is best rather than the birthday." It's hard to believe that. And if men frame their sentiments according to the prevailing opinion of this world, they will never believe it. But if they frame it according to the doctrine of the other world, they must needs believe it as is represented in this text. If men frame their way of thinking, right? It comes back to 2 Corinthians 4. It comes back to the whole Bible. It's all about perspective. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I've got to be exhorted every day. Is that really how weak I am and frail in my mind and easily I could forget certain truths about Christ? It is. So who says a day of death is better than a day of birth? Those in Christ. So our present concern should be, do I have a good name? Or do I just have precious ointment? Right? Do I have what the Proverbs mention? Do I just have riches and silver or gold? Or do I have a reputation of being in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, secondly, he says here in verse 2, It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Then he has the word for there, so he's going to explain what he means. For this, what takes place in the house of mourning, the death of a person, this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Right? There is something here in the midst of all the deaths we faced as a church that you and I, the living, we've got something to lay to heart. Right? The person in Christ who's in immortality, they've got nothing to lay to heart as we do. We're still here. We're the ones stuck in the jar of clay. Now, don't mistake the word better here to mean that the house of mourning is better, meaning more enjoyable. That's not what he's saying. But his point is it's better for your own eternal well-being, and it's better to help direct how you live the rest of your life. I mean, why is it better to be at a funeral than a Thanksgiving dinner? For this is your end. For this is a stake in the road, another reminder that one day you too will face this. And you should lay it to heart. Lay it to heart. The idea, it hits home. It changes you. You know that the statement, I think Edwards said, he said, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Right? It's as if every funeral or every death, someone's taking that stamp again and they're putting it on your eyes and getting that imprint freshened up again where it's right there and it's really vivid. Right? And then the rain of life comes and it starts to fall off. Then someone else passes on into eternity and the stamp, it hits you again and you keep being reminded, I'm going to face this one day too. And this is for the unbeliever and the believer. Right? This isn't just for the unbeliever. Should it impact the unbeliever that one day they too will die? Absolutely. But it should impact the believer. It should impact us. Impact us. We should look at our lives. We should do inventory as we kind of automatically do. Right? The things that we put as a higher value, when death is near, all of a sudden a lot of things start to shrink in life and you start to realize a clearer picture. What's really important around here? After Nicole's funeral this past Monday, they had a memorial at CBC, and if you were there, I don't know about you, but the time that stood out and struck me the most was when her brother, Michael Jr., got up to share. And he couldn't share. He just started to profusely weep about his sister being gone. And it just made me weep. And you just sat there and you laid it to heart. And he was feeling exactly what I would feel if that was my sister who had died. And he was just standing there weeping. His dad said up until that point he had not shown much emotion, but it all came out right there. And you're sitting there thinking, eternity, she's gone. And that's what the text primarily wants us to lay to heart. We're going to die one day. It's going to happen. Which should make you lay to heart, what will happen when I die? Right? What will happen when I die? Am I right with God? Am I not? I remember as a youth playing this video game in the middle of the night. One of the people in my guild, he had a heart attack in real life and he died. And he was actually dead. He wasn't coming back. He wasn't respawning, as they say in video game terminology. That was it. And I cried for a few hours. And then it was all over. There I was, back. I didn't want it to lay it to heart. I didn't want to think about the fact that that could have been me. I wanted to avoid that because if I laid it to heart, that would mean I'd have to come face to face with the reality that my sin was sending me to hell and I needed to forsake my sin. And I wasn't ready to forsake my sin. I was ready to go on continuing to risk my eternity in hell with momentary satisfaction from a little video game that creatures had made. And rather than worship the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, I worship this some little thing on a screen. That's how blind I was until God opened my eyes and really laid it to heart what was happening in my soul, in my life. You lay it to heart. It entirely alters your use of time, at least momentarily. Missionary Norris Groves, George Mueller's brother-in-law, I shared this years ago, but it always stood out to me. Before they went to Iraq, if you remember what happened, they had one daughter and she died at a very young age. And they recorded in the biography, the loss of their only daughter was used of God as a means by which they became yet more separate from earth. And while it made their path clear, it strengthened them to devote themselves to God. And they went to Baghdad, Iraq, as missionaries, as a medical missionary. Then the plague came, it wiped out half the town. And his wife died. Another one of his kids died. Then he ended up in India, and he labored there for 20 years as a missionary. And then he got cancer, and then he died, like at 56, in his brother-in-law's room. He finished the race, but he lived for eternity. And death around him all the more motivated him to live for eternity. I mean, what's the opposite of laying it to heart? It's not wanting the stamp to hit the eyes. It's trying to avoid conviction, to drown out reality. Who's someone in the Old Testament who didn't want to lay it to heart? Pharaoh. I mean, it's amazing. Exodus 7:23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Mind you, after another miracle has happened. And you know what Pharaoh did? He did not even take it to heart. Exodus 7:23. He didn't want to take it to heart. And miracle after miracle happened, and he hardened his heart. Look, young people, please take it to heart. If you're not a Christian, I mean, you're going to die one day. None of us expected after Wednesday night that our sister Janet Haney would be gone. None of us expected Nicole would be gone. We don't expect it. We don't know. We should lay it to heart. It should sober us up. Being sobered and sorrowful is not bad. Think about the reverse of a house of mourning, a house of feasting. It's not full of tears, of sorrow. It's just basically you eat as much as you can. There's no reality of death. You feel like you're going to live forever. Then he goes on in verse 4 and he says that sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And then he explains further, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I mean, the wise of heart is in the house of mourning, and as they sorrow, the heart is made glad. What I think he's just saying a similar idea. The heart is made glad, in other words, the sober reflection that takes place in the midst of mourning, it's good. Right? Sober reflection is good. It's not something to run from. I mean, Solomon realizes the wise person doesn't avoid mourning and sorrow. As painful as it is also working something deep in us at the same time. Who knows, 1 Samuel 23, what did David say? He said, truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is what? Truly, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there is but a step between life and death. What a way to put it. Just one step. One step. Kurt Daniel did a sermon called A Step Between Life and Death. He had a friend of his who had all these newspaper articles collected of ways people had died, and Kurt Daniel just goes through all of those ways. You know what? We might look at those ways and it might shock us or surprise us, but you know what the big thing is? It's not how they died, it's how they lived. Right? What reputation did they have? A good reputation is better than precious ointment. You know, Saul wasn't making that statement. There's a step between life and death. Who was making the statement? The Christian. Right? The Christian is the one who should recognize that reality. So, do I have a good name? Asahel Nettleton, he said this. He was the 1800s evangelist. He said, tell your congregation, and especially the young people, to seek an interest in Christ without delay. When I am buried on yonder hill, tell them to remember the evening when I preached to them from these words, seek first the kingdom of God. whenever they pass my grave, tell them, they will each one remember, there lies the man who talked to me about my soul. And Nettleton said, I die in peace with all mankind. So here we have these statements. They're not that strange. Right? There are things that all of us should be reflecting on and laying to heart in the midst of the trials that our church has been going through, the deaths that have happened. There should be sober reflection in our own lives of laying things to heart and doing inventory. That's right. That's healthy. There should be, yeah, tears. As I've said before, one of my regrets is I don't cry enough. Things don't affect me as much as they should. The sorrows of others. The Bible says to weep with those who weep. I want to read something that Susanna Spurgeon, Charles's wife, wrote after he had died. And I just felt like it really portrayed some of the sorrows and the joys of our Christian life. She said this, I can see two pilgrims treading the highway of life together, hand in hand, heart linked to heart. True, they have had rivers to ford, mountains to cross, fierce enemies to fight, and many dangers to go through. But their guide was watchful, their deliverer unfailing. And one of them, it might be truly said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Mostly they went on their way singing. And for one of them at least, there was no greater joy than to tell others of the grace and the glory of the blessed King. She's speaking of her husband Spurgeon as a preacher. To those whose land he was hastening. And while he thus spoke, the power of the Lord was seen, and angels rejoiced over repenting sinners. But at last, there came to a place on the road where two ways met. And here, amidst the terrors of a storm, such as they had never before encountered, they parted ways. The one being caught up to the invisible glory, and the other battered and bruised by the awful tempest, henceforth toiling along the road alone. But the goodness and mercy, which for so many years had followed the two travelers, did not leave the solitary one. Rather did the tenderness of the Lord lead on softly and choose green pastures for the tired feet and still waters for the solace and refreshment of His trembling child. He gave, moreover, into her hands, this is Susanna speaking of a book ministry she had after he had died, or when he was alive and when he died, into her hands a solemn charge to help fellow pilgrims along the road, therewith filling her life with blessed interest and healing her own deep sorrow by giving her power to relieve and comfort others. Well, amen. That part right there. But at last they came to a place on the road where two ways met, and here amidst the terrors of a storm, such as they had never before encountered, they parted company. It's going to happen to every one of us who are married. We could both die at the same time, but in most cases one is taken first. And here Susanna, according to 2 Corinthians 1, comforting us with the comfort she received, she testified that the Lord did not abandon her and leave the solitary one. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray right now specifically for our brother Bob Haney. Lord, he's lost his wife so many years. Lord, don't leave him. You won't. You've already helped him the 2 days that have happened. Lord, please keep helping him, comforting him. You are the God of all comfort. Lord, help him to think right thoughts of you. Lord, draw near to that brother. Please, Lord, help him. Lord, we all want to help him. Lord, I know Scott specifically wants to help him. And Lord, you did yesterday with the time they had together. But Father, at the end of the day, Lord, we want to help all we can, but we're appealing to you. We're appealing to you to provide the comfort, the peace that surpasses all knowledge that only you can give. Because that's your peace, the peace of God. Lord, send a garrison of your peace to surround our brother's heart. Lord, be with him, strengthen him. Lord, we think about Travis. Lord, people have been praying for him leading up to all of this. Lord, we pray you'd save Travis. Lord, in the midst of travesty, Lord, we pray you'd use it, that Travis would lay it to heart with his mother gone. Lord, that he would turn to Christ. Lord, don't let him die in his sins. Lord, we don't know all your purposes. I'm going to be with Scott, strengthen him. Lord, we're thankful he's here today. Lord, we love the Haneys. Lord, you love them more than we ever could. Lord, your plans are perfect. We just trust you this morning. We declare that you're God, that you do all that you please. Lord, help us. Please help. Lord, help us as we reflect. Lord, that we would reflect as we should in our own hearts. Lord, I want to lay it to heart. I pray you'd lay it to my heart. I pray, Lord, you'd change me. In Jesus' name. Amen.